I want to take my text from the scripture reading this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My title this morning is Victory in Jesus. Now, while we've jumped ahead in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we have not abandoned our study. We will return, Lord willing, in the near future to 1 Corinthians 11, where we left off. So we're not going to examine, obviously, every verse in this large chapter about the resurrection. We want to focus our attention on three dimensions of the victory that Paul speaks of in verse 57. He uses the word giveth, which is a present tense verb. If God is the one giving victory, that means it started at some point in the past. We'll look at past victory in the gospel. If He is giving victory, then there is a present tense victory today. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if there is a present tense victory, this is moving to a crescendo one day. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, you won't be disappointed in the future. We look at the future dimension of this victory. So victory in the past, victory in the present, and victory in the future. First, victory in the past. Paul is speaking about the problem at Corinth as it relates to the resurrection. Some had convinced them that there was no resurrection. So Paul begins to use spiritual logic to tear down these arguments in order to safely bring them back to the place of resting in the gospel, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So historically in the past, there was a great event, the crucifixion, the greatest event that's ever occurred, whereby Paul says the gospel in the first four verses is Jesus died according to the scripture. He was buried, confirming the fact that he was literally dead. And after 3 days, he was raised from the dead victorious. That's why Paul poses these questions in verse 55. O death, where is thy sting or poison? O grave, where is thy victory? There's an awful lot of talk today surrounding the COVID-19 virus about victory, defeat. There's billboards in Huntsville, Alabama that say, stay focused, Alabama, beat COVID-19. The word victory in our text means to utterly vanquish. But can we really say that COVID-19 will be utterly vanquished? They tell us that next year we will once again likely see COVID-19. We know that this is not the first coronavirus. There have been some in the past. This is a different strain. We expect more in the future. Can it be said that we are vanquishing utterly COVID-19 when there are over 100,000 deaths worldwide? And over 20,000 in our own country? Does it not seem yet that death retains its poison and the grave is opening its mouth large and swallowing up person after person? The kind of victory that Paul is talking about is a much greater victory. What is the sting of death? When Paul asks the question, where is the poison? What is the poison of death? It's amazing to me all the efforts of politicians and scientists, microbiologists, businesses, thinkers of the world that are pouring hours, 24/7, resources, money into trying to discover the sting of COVID-19. How does it work? How does it spread? The social distancing, the loss of economy. The businesses that have shut down, the businesses that have banded together to produce products, medical supplies that we desperately need in order to battle COVID-19, the money, the resources, the debt that goes up to battle it, all that's going into trying to get the victory over COVID-19. But yet, who is asking the question? What is the sting of death? Who is asking the question, why are men dying? Who is getting a task force together to investigate the reason that men die? No questions. No research. But all this research, rightly so, all this effort, rightly so, to find out the sting of COVID-19, and yet no one is asking the question, at least not many. Why do men die? You see, it wouldn't take a very long investigation, wouldn't it? All you'd have to do is open your Bibles to Genesis 3, 1 through 3. But what natural man does that? Were we concerned about death at one time? All we have to do is look at the gospel. But the reality, beloved, is that men reject the reason of death. They reject it. They deny the reason that the Bible says that death comes. Even when men do open the Bible, let's say to the Passover of Exodus, they distort, they come up with a wrong conclusion as to the poison of death. One well-known politician that all in this room and all watching know wrote an article this past week about the Passover. The Jewish Passover started April 8th at sundown, Wednesday, where they ate the first Passover meal. This professed Christian, well-known politician, writes to his Jewish friends and says this about the Passover. If Passover teaches us anything, it's that a united and open-hearted people can come through any challenge and emerge stronger on the other side. Really? The only thing that the Jews were united about was sin and complaining and murmuring against God right there at the Red Sea. Is that the message of the Passover? It teaches us through resilience and hard work, we emerge on the other side of the Red Sea, as it were, stronger. He goes on to say, the American people and the people of all nations are facing down a new challenge today, speaking of COVID-19. A treacherous journey across unfamiliar terrain. And like the heroes, plural, of the Passover story, we will survive that journey. How? By calling upon our values that define us, our caring for strangers, our strength in unity, and our faith in better days. Now I ask you, beloved, name the heroes, plural, of the Passover. There's only one. And his name is Jehovah God. And God makes it clear in the Passover, His aim is that all the earth would know that He is God and God alone, and there's no one like Him. How do we distort the very message of the Passover lamb, where there's blood on the doorpost and the lintels, signifying we need a substitute, signifying the Passover of sin, because all the Jewish people represent sinners in the Passover or the Exodus. We need a spotless Lamb of God. No heroes there. Just one. You see, the reason men distort the Bible and we're not asking the question of death is because we do not like the answer. The answer Paul gives us in the next verse. The sting of death is sin. Our problem is not COVID-19. Our sting is not cancer or diseases. The sting of death is sin. And that's what we all reject by nature. We reject the fact that we're bad, we're evil, we're not good, we're not right, and we're not heroes. There's only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His heroic cross, where He came out of the grave triumphant on behalf of sinners, signified by the Passover blood that must be shed, that innocent Lamb of God on behalf of sinners. Well, beloved, our problem is not death. Our problem is sin. We've all come short of the glory of God. But notice an unlikely ally here. How is it that Paul would say, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law? What an ally! The law is holy and just and good, and sin is wicked and evil. How can sin team up with the law and find its strength? It's like a criminal going to the law to get justification for his existence. That's bizarre, is it not? We go to the law for help and protection, the law of the land. We go to the law for justice. Sin goes to the law and he finds power for condemnation. How does that happen? Paul gives us insight in Romans chapter 7, where he says this, "Was then that which is good made death to me?" Question mark. Good is the law, made death to me. God forbid. "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Now what Paul is saying is this. It wasn't the law that was producing death in Paul. It was the law that was making known his sin. That's how sin gets its strength. For the motions, the passions of sin, when we were in the flesh, which were by the law, worked in our members to produce fruit unto death. Motions of sin, passion of sin. What does Paul mean? If the law says to me, do not look, guess what? That's exactly what I'm going to do. If the law says, do not listen to that, that's exactly what I want to do now. If the law says, do not desire that, guess what? That's exactly what I want to do. The passions of sin deep within us were aroused by that which is good, the law. Why is that? Because the aim of the law is not to be given to men so that they could get right with God. Sin preexisted the law. The aim of the law, where sin gets its strength, is that when the law comes, sin revives. Sin gets stronger. Sin rears its ugly head because sin was already there. So the law is holy and good and just. The problem, Paul, is not the law, and that's what he tells us. The problem is me. The problem is my sin. So sin gets its power from something good. Not because the law is bad. Sin is bad, and the law is going to make known to us just how exceedingly bad we are. So don't look at your hands. We have been doing a lot of washing. My hands are so clean. They're starting to get raw. I have so sanitized. Down the elbows. Almost all over my body. We are so clean. Don't look at your hands. Don't look at your body. Look at your lust. Because the law says, thou shalt have no gods before me. And the tenth one is, thou shalt not covet. You say, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't taken anybody's wife. I haven't stolen anything. But you're a covetous person by nature. And you're condemned by the law. And the law shows you just how covetous you are. Because the law says, don't do that. That's exactly what you want to do. The strength of sin is the law. So what now? How does God give us the victory? He gives it at the cross. That's the power of the cross. You see, what has to happen, beloved, there's two sides of the law. A penalty must be meted out, but a righteousness must be secured. It's not just penalty gone. The law demands righteousness and the law demands penalty for unrighteousness. We've got to have both. We must have both. So God devises a wonderful plan that only He could perform. Only the God-man could do. And what happens? Jesus drinks your poison because He had none. God hath made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. That means He willingly, gladly drank your poison. All of your bad attitudes, all of your evil lust, all of your evil deeds, all of your evil dreams, all of your self-centeredness, and all of mine. Jesus drinks the poison and experiences the poison, which is death. But He had no sin, which means what? He was righteous. So the text in 2 Corinthians 5 finishes like this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. As soon as He drinks the poison of sin on the cross and becomes a legal substitute on our behalf, He drank it righteously It wasn't his own sin. He lived righteously. He died righteously. He was raised as a confirmation that Jesus is righteous. If Jesus is not righteous, he stays in the grave. He suffers the penalty. He's under the wrath of God forever. But God raised him from the dead. Why? He was raised for our justification, for our righteousness. So Jesus takes the penalty. He's our Passover lamb, our substitute. And he gladly gives us his righteousness. He's totally right with God in word, in deed, and in thought, in desires and affections. He's not covetous. And the God-man, the man that dies, the God who is righteous in one person, conquers death. Oh, death, where is your poison? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a historical, objective victory that God secured for us when we didn't want it, we weren't after it, we had no interest. He did it. But the victory, past tense, must be personal. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. And that's what Paul brings to mind to this church. A past victory God gave them personally. How? Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. The word stand is the perfect tense. It means something happened in the past with ongoing results. What happened in the past for the Corinthian church, what happened in their past that never needs to be repeated, it's a one-time standing, and the verb actually could be said, you have stood, wherein you have stood already. It's when they received the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ and they repented of their sins. You see, to receive the gospel, to receive Jesus as your substitute, you must acknowledge he's righteous, therefore what? You're not right. In fact, you're wrong. Everything about you is wrong. From heart, tongue, life, deed. All wrong. He's holy. You're a sinner. You can't receive him unless you acknowledge you're a sinner. He's undefiled. You're defiled by sin. He's good. You're bad. We don't even know how bad we are. Deep within us, naturally depraved sinners. You can't receive the cross. You can't receive the gospel until you come to the place of need because he's right, you're wrong. He's good, you're bad. He's holy, you're unholy. He's godly, you're ungodly. Because God justifies the ungodly. So there's faith and repentance. Faith without repentance is just a longing for paradise, but you still love your sin. See? There's a lot of that going on in American culture of Christianity. Yeah, I receive Jesus. I trust Jesus. But nothing's changed. Still in love with sin. Still in love with the darkness. Still in love with yourself. Still in love. See, repentance or faith without repentance is not receiving Jesus. What about repentance without faith? That's the person who says, I want to reform. I want to do better. I want 7 principles of right living. I want to get out of this dungeon of man. I want to get out of this pit. I just want to do better. Without faith. What's that mean? You're just in love with yourself. That's just external reformation. You just want to get better. You just don't want to have this pain anymore. But maybe you're not trusting in Jesus. It won't work either. To receive Jesus means I receive his righteousness. I have no righteousness. I'm not good. He's good. And I receive it through repentance because now I don't love sin anymore. Oh, I'm a sinner. And just last week I could prove it to you. But I don't relish it anymore. My eyes have been opened to the glory of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. God raised him from the dead, 1 Peter, that we might have faith and hope in God. That we might turn and keep turning from sin and keep turning from sin. No, you can't keep sin and have the assurance of salvation. And you can't just get reformed. It's faith and repentance toward our Lord Jesus Christ and toward God the Father. Thanks be to God. He's given in the past the historical event of the cross and his burial resurrection. He had given to the church at Corinth in the past tense of this writing. They had received him. And now they stood past tense. That's never to be repeated. They don't need any additional righteousness. They are positionally, legally just. But what about you? If it's not a past tense for you, it can be a present tense that becomes a past tense by receiving Him today. What's holding us back? Is it that we love sin? Is it that you say, I'll do that when I get older? I just love my way right now? Friend, the victory, the veil has been rent. The way of salvation is open. Today is the day of salvation. If you see Jesus as the righteous one and the one that paid the sin debt for you, paid the price, His righteousness is available. How could I come into it? Receive Him, trust Him, repent by faith. Is how it comes personally. Personal experience of grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more here. Paul is not content to talk about past victories. That's wonderful. He said there's a present tense victory in the cross. Let's read it again in verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us, present tense, in some way, the one that hath given, wherein we have stood. Now His aim is to give it. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the present tense victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, the real question on this Resurrection Sunday, this day that's been set aside, many call it Easter. I prefer Resurrection Sunday, where more people may be watching live streaming than they normally do, where if we were meeting, more people would come into the church and hear a sermon than they would likely do the rest of the year. Paul's concern is Monday morning now. See? What will you do tomorrow? What did you do yesterday? How is this Resurrection Sunday, this resurrection event that you personally received in the past, how is it going to impact your marriage tomorrow? How about your family? How about your church life? How will it impact work? Well, Paul is very much about the impact of the present day victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Present participle. God is giving it. Well, let's explore that for a few moments. Think about the three words here. Steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work. That's four words. The two words together convey the idea of first, firm, sedentary, sit down. And then the other word picture related, that's very clear. Don't move. Don't get up. In some way, this present victory means sit down, don't get up, don't move. But then in the same breath, he says, get up. What do? Always abounding, excelling in the work of the Lord. Almost seems contradictory. Sit down, don't get up, get to work. Now consider what's happening at Corinth, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some of you, among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, here's what's happening in Corinth. Paul said, sit down, don't move, abound in the work. But now, through this error, the Corinthians are getting up, they're moving, and they're sitting down to the work of the Lord. I need to say that again. Because of this error at Corinth, they started to get up, they started to move away, and they started to sit down when it came to the work of the Lord. I wonder if I'm describing someone hearing this message, that's your life right now. You're up, you're moving away from hope of the gospel, and you have been seated with regard to the work of the Lord. Verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Communications comes from a Greek word where we get our English word homily. A homily is a spoken or written communication on a topic. Sometimes preachers do homilies, they call it. Speaking on a topic, like the resurrection. There were many homilies going on at Corinth, and they were false homilies about the resurrection. So Paul says, be not deceived. Evil homilies corrupt good manners. What's the good manners? The work of the Lord. What's the homily causing them to do? Get up. Move away when they should be sitting. They're sitting when they should be standing. Let me say that again. The homilies at Corinth on the resurrection, which were false, many voices, many homilies speaking on the resurrection, was causing the Corinthians to get up and move out when they should have been sitting. And it caused them to sit down when they should have been getting up in the work of the Lord. I wonder if that describes us this morning. You say, wait. I believe in the resurrection. What I need to show you then is that you can believe in the resurrection and still be getting up and moving away from the hope of the gospel. And you're sitting down as it relates to the work of the Lord. So let's explore that a few minutes. We're talking about present tense victory that Paul says, stay seated with the gospel. Stay seated with future glory. Get up, get moving, get to the work of the Lord. Get to serving only as you sit. Now let's explore that. Verse 19. As Paul begins to unpack a solid spiritual argument that is so watertight, just a little bit of moisture can't get through the cracks. It is so solid. So he begins to argue, if Christ is not risen, then preaching is vain, your faith is vain, you're in your sins, and he just pushes them against the wall, spiritually in love. He says, furthermore, in verse 18, all those which are fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. They're not with the Lord. They've perished. Because if there's no resurrection, that means Jesus is not raised. And the implications are massive. Massive. And then verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. That's where they're moving to. They got up with regard to their hope in Christ, which they should have been sitting. They started moving to hope in this life only. Misplaced hope. Then they sat down with regard to the work of the Lord, and they got up with regard to their own work. Now let's explore that. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, what they're trying to do is they're trying to front load the benefits of the resurrection, which is fulfillment, and bring it to today. They wanted to live like kings and priests now, Paul said earlier in this book. They wanted to have it comfortable and easy now, not in the future. They're bringing their hope into the present creation and trying to use horizontal things to bring them the hope they desperately want, the fulfillment of their expectations, and it produces miserable Christians. I may be speaking to someone this morning that's miserable in their marriage, in their family, in their job, in church. I just kind of unhappy, miserable, just wretched, unhappy. I'm just not happy. What is wrong? Could it be your hope is here, and so things aren't going so well, and you're just floored? It's as if you don't get it. See, I think the problem we have about the present victory in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we stop looking forward way out there in the future. We start looking to today, and we expect today, right now, right here, to bring us the fulfillment that we expect it to deliver. And when it doesn't, I'm just kind of miserable. You know, you ever get that way? Just miserable. Now, here are 4D words that'll give you signs that you've placed your hope somewhere else. Disappointment, discouragement, despair, doubt. 4Ds. Maybe you can think of others. Disappointment. What's wrong? Unfulfilled expectations. Just things aren't going right. You know, marriage and I just thought it would be different. You know, I thought he would be different. I thought she would be different. Family, you know. I didn't realize I would be raising many sovereigns that are trying to take over the house. I didn't get that. It's just not going right. It just ain't going right. I didn't know my parents would be such rule mongers. And they would just control everything. I never expected life to be that way. My job, you know. I just want a little fulfillment in my job. I'm just so disappointed. I can't get the promotion. People overlook me. Nobody gives me what I think I should get. I'm just disappointed. Really, what books have you been reading? Is that a shock? Well, now I'm discouraged. What are you discouraged about? I've lost enthusiasm, you know. Just kind of numb. That's what disheartened, discouraged me. I've lost my determination for what? The work of the Lord. Why? You've gotten up and you started moving away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:23. I'm just kind of numb. No enthusiasm. You lost that fire in marriage. Lost that enthusiasm. You know, church, just, I don't know, just something missed. Just lost the enthusiasm. Why are you discouraged? Well, people are letting me down. I mean, a husband lets me down, wife lets me down, children, parents, you know, university, work. I'm just discouraged. I just lost enthusiasm. Really? What else? How else do you feel? I just feel like giving up. Despair. I just want to pitch in the towel, you know? Sometimes I just want out. I just want to leave. I just want to get out of the church. I just want to get out of the marriage. I just, you know, family, okay, move on. Just all these disappointments, discouragement. I just feel like quitting. Now what? Doubt. I just wonder if it's worth it all. I wonder. Did I make a Christianity? I mean, what's going on? Is it? Friend, what books are you reading? Because you haven't read the Bible. And that's the problem. See, we believe in the resurrection, but we're just like the Corinthians. We start to shift our hope from the future, delayed gratification, to the present. We get up, we move away from the hope of the gospel, we sit down to the work of the Lord, but we're very busy in everything else. Why? We're trying desperately to find life. You are searching for life. Listen to me. Correction. Listen to God. Every human being is searching for life. They want life. Hearken unto me, children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth good or life, that he may see many good days? Everybody desires life and many good days. And where are we searching? Right here, right now. In creation. In my marriage, in my wife, in my husband, in my children, in my job. Those are not messiahs. They cannot deliver. But I turn there again and again and again. And what happens? I'm losing present day victory in the resurrection because I've shifted my hope from the future to right now. And I'm miserable. I'm miserable. See, I'm convinced from Scripture that the reason we don't experience present day resurrection victories, we've misunderstood what God is after right now, right here. And the misunderstanding is the fact that we're disappointed. We're like shocked. Why would I be disappointed? God has told me. Paul has told me exactly how life will go for me. And he says, your fulfillment is not coming now. Yeah, in part, it's coming in the future. You know you're experiencing present tense victories when you're fighting the good fight of faith. And you're laying a hold on eternal life. You have it now. It's in the future. That's Paul's message. Look again at chapter 15, verse 2. He continues after saying they received it, by which also you are saved. Present participle, by which the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, you are being saved. Process, progression, long-term, all of life. If you keep in memory, hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, unless your faith is not real. When a Christian becomes a non-Christian, they didn't lose anything. They never were a Christian. Let me say it again. When a Christian becomes a non-Christian, they never were Christian. Because the righteous shall hold on his way. Imperfectly, with battle, with struggle, and with sin to be repented of. No Christian becomes a non-Christian that was first a real Christian. And so Paul makes it clear, unless you really didn't believe, and you think you did, you said you did. So what's Paul saying to us? Listen, if the gospel message is continuing to save us in some way. Not to gain more righteous standing, done, completed, we stand. But to grow in righteousness. What are the implications? If I need rescuing every day by the gospel, what's the suggestion? There is so much sin in me that God aims to show me. That's what I think we don't understand in practice. We get it. Then why are you disappointed? All He's doing is showing you your sin. I'm just so discouraged. Really? You really didn't expect marriage to go bad? You really thought that He was going to be the charmer that He was before you got married? See, we are being saved by the message as we hold it fast, because God aims to bring things into our lives to show us there's still much sin there. Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, if that's true of Paul, I guess I could say, when I would do good, there is a whole lot of evil present with me. Now, maybe that's a stretch from the Bible. I'm just my own experience. See? It's still there. So we still need rescuing, even though we have been rescued once for all righteous. God's aim is to rescue, to rescue, to redeem, to rescue, to deliver. And He's going to show you just how bad sin is. So He can show you just how good, how sufficient, how marvelous Jesus Christ is on your behalf. We've forgotten that this is a long-term process. Consider the illustration. Suppose you're in the ocean, you're drowning. Here comes the Coast Guard. They throw out the life jacket of the gospel. You know you're drowning. You know you're not good. You know you're going under. You gladly receive the gospel life jacket. And they pull you into the boat. And as you're standing there dripping wet, you say, thank you, thank you. And you start to unzip the life jacket. And the captain says, whoa, 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 wait, no, no. Keep it on. Don't take that off. Okay. Zip. Kind of tight. But the captain says, we are miles away from the shore. We are miles away from the heaven shore. And I have chosen on the pathway the straight and narrow way that leads to life. We are going through the Strait of Gibraltar. It is narrow. It is dangerous. You keep that life jacket on. And don't you ever take it off. Hold it fast. Okay. The captain is leading the ship. He's going to get you safely all the way to the shore. Okay. All of a sudden, after one day, a wave comes across the deck and wipes you out. You're getting up reeling. What was that? Well, that was marriage conflict. This is the straight and narrow way. It's tight. It's troublesome. It's tribulation. Another way, family discord. Wow. What's happening? See? There's a long journey here. You're being saved by the gospel. There are things in you you don't know, and the wave just revealed it. Why were you so angry? Why did you say that? Why did you defend yourself? Why are you so mad? Why are you so disappointed? Because it was there. And the wave of tribulation, the wave of conflict that wiped you out, revealed it. The captain says, stay with me. Stay with me. There's a long journey to fulfillment. And I'm going to take you every step of the way. I'm rescuing you by the message of the cross. You're being rescued again and again. Keep on the life jacket, because there's things coming in your life. On this stormy passage, waves, boisterous, it's going to get really high, it's going to get really hard. But I'm going to lead you all the way. It's called sanctification. I'm convinced we think sanctification is this nice word. So, well, that's where we get better. I mean, I don't know. That's where good things happen. No. That's where God shows you how bad it really is. Wave of marital problem, wave of family problem, wave of church problem. Disappointment, discouragement, despair, doubting. Why? Why did you expect anything different when the captain has told you this is a treacherous journey, but I'll get you there? About the time you hit with another wave, you're hanging over the rail on the side, and you look out, and there are people, teams of people out in the ocean. And it's smooth out there. And they're backstroking. And they're giving you the homily. Friend, jump in the water. Get rid of that tight life jacket. It is kind of tight sometimes. Just shed it and jump in with us and enjoy the freedom of swimming in the ocean. But Jesus told us, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and that's eternal. Friend, if you take off that life jacket and you start swimming, and you just keep swimming all your life away from the hope of the gospel, at the end of your swim is a destruction and a pit that lasts forever. What's Paul trying to do? Stay in the boat with Jesus. Look to the resurrection. Quit diverting your hope to now, because you'll jump out of the gospel ship. You'll jump onto the broad road, the broad road that leads to destruction. Our assurance is that we're with the captain. He's guiding the ship. He's saving us. He's sanctifying us. He's using the waves of tribulation in marriage, in home life, wherever you are, because that's where sin is, isn't it? Just wherever you are, this is what's going to happen, because you're taking yourself right in the context of every relationship. And you and I, myself, we're the problem. You thought it was your husband. You thought it was your wife. You thought it was your children. You thought it was your parents. They all have problems. The aim of God is saving you, is saving you from yourself. That's it. He's not trying to save you from your wife or your husband. He's going to save you from your selfish self. So Paul says, you need to remember, the gospel I preached unto you, Jesus died, buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Hold on to that. On the pathway to glory, look to heaven's shore and the captain of your salvation, and stay in the boat. Paul effectively said this to the church at Thessalonica. What did he say to them? He told Timothy, after he had to leave after a short time, they said, go back and comfort them concerning their faith, that no man would be moved by these afflictions. Get up and move away by the afflictions. From what? The hope of the gospel. That no man would be moved by these afflictions, for you were appointed, you were destined, it was laid upon you by God. Then Paul says, that's what I told you. Do you remember? Now Paul was kind of concerned. Was Timothy going to get there and see life preservers, life jackets strewn all over the ground and people running? Because they left aside the life jacket of the gospel. No, when Timothy gets there and the billows, the waves of persecution have been hitting them right and left, affecting their marriages, affecting their families, affecting the church. And Peter sees all of them zipped up, life preserver intact. Not disappointed, not discouraged, not despairing, not doubting. Did they have to fight that? Surely. Why aren't you people so disappointed? Paul told us to expect the afflictions in my marriage. He told me that. He told me, this man's not so wonderful. He's a sinner. He told me, this woman's not as great as you think. He told me, those children smiling, something deep inside is going to come out. I've learned that God teaches us most in parenting, not when they're 8, 9, 10, when they're 18, 19, 20. Because what he does is shows me just how bad I really am. You see, I could get him to do what I wanted then. No, you're not going to. No, it ain't happening. See, you realize, warning, parents with young children, warning, that God's going to show you just how bad you are. He is. And oh, how he shows me the real problem is me. Now, they got their problems, right? The real problem is myself. So, at Corinth, they'd taken their eyes off the prize, hope in future glory. They put their hope over the side of the ship, things that were happening today, and they were miserable. Some had departed. Some were just miserable. I'm just disappointed. I'm just discouraged. I'm in despair. I'm doubting. Paul says, refocus your attention on delayed gratification. It's coming in the future. And from the time of the first resurrection, Ephesians 2:1, you've been quickened. You were made alive. Until the time of the second resurrection, when you'll be resurrected in the body. What's Paul saying is going to happen from the first to the second? Waves, billows, challenges, difficulties. Why? Because God is saving you with the gospel. He's sanctifying you. That means He's going to show you some things about yourself so that you can see some things glorious about Jesus. And there's much to be seen, isn't there? So let me reiterate. The signs of a miserable faith, or that we've shifted our hope, we've got up and started moving away from the hope of the gospel, we've been seated in the world, we're getting our hope there, and now we're no longer doing the work of the Lord because I don't have time. I've got all these things I'm hoping in. I don't have time for you people. It's my job. That's where my hope is. It's my marriage. It's my family. It's my activities. It's something other than Christ. Disappointment, discouragement, despair, and doubt. Oh, beloved, will we be disappointed? Yes, we're sinners. Will we have doubts, despair, and discouragement? Absolutely. But the way you fight it with a present tense victory today that God is giving is with a future glory, a gospel that says Jesus has been raised from the dead and you will also. It says keep your eyes fixed on that shoreline, and today know that when you stay in the fight, that's the victory. Is it not? That's odd, isn't it? We think the victory is, I got all that behind me, got all my parenting problems behind me, all my relational problems, it's all whipped, it's all behind me. No, it's not. The proof of your present victory is you're fighting disappointment, you're fighting discouragement, you're fighting despair, and you're fighting doubt. How are you fighting that? Jesus is on the shoreline. He's in the boat. He's in you. He's on the shoreline. He's saying, keep your eye on me. And he waves his hand. You see a big gaping hole in his hand. I was dead, but I'm risen again. He guarantees future victory. Look at the next verse, in verse 20 of this chapter. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Where's your hope? He is risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now here's an illustration, a word picture of delayed gratification. First fruits, the first fruits that were indicative of something coming in the future. You ever plant a garden? If you do seedlings, you put out the tomato seedlings. Nobody comes out the next day and says, I'm so disappointed. Where's the fruit? Can't believe 24 hours and there's nothing on the vine. Nobody does that. Why? You understand it's a long process. Long. The husbandman waited for the precious fruit. James chapter 5. You be patient also. He's waiting. He knows. You plant it, you cultivate. There, months here. Months. Months. See? Trying to have gratification right now. Want it right now. Paul says, Christ is the first fruits. So when you see that little green tomato, what does that tell you? The first one, there's a whole bunch more coming. Right? You know that. Christ is the first fruits of a harvest that's way out there. See? Like you wait for the garden. It starts to turn a little bit, gets a little bit red, starts to go red, gets a little bit red. Days, months. Wah! Now it's ready to eat. You see what Paul is saying? You're seeking your hope in something created horizontally. Christ is the first fruits. That means your resurrection's coming. Your gratification, your fulfillment is future. So sit down to these homilies and these voices. Don't move. Get up and do the work of the Lord by looking to the last and final point. The future aspect of victory. The future. If you lose sight of the future, you start being moved. That's why Paul says in Colossians, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, same word, for either steadfast or unmovable. Grounded and settled, and be not moved from the hope of the gospel. See, your reconciliation is proven by being grounded and settled and not moving by homilies and voices, false voices that compete with the gospel. And as you look to that future day, you're being sanctified, you're being tested. But what is that gospel hope in the future? Paul says, God is going to present you holy, blameless, and unreprovable in His sight. Until that day, be steadfast. Don't move. Sit down. Now get up, because your hope is not in this planet. And start doing the work of the Lord. Look at how Paul says this, this future aspect. What is it? Your labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. There's the future aspect. Paul looks at the future now and says, oh, dear brother and sister, you know, when you sit down, you're not moving, you get to work for the Lord, you know that the labor will not be wasted. Labor there is different from the word work, work of the Lord. It adds toil to it. Trouble. Challenge. Difficulty. The implication of the word is labor and pain, trouble and weariness. Beloved, does the way ever get weary and long for you? Does it ever get painful and troublesome for you? Paul says, listen, when you place your hope in future glory out there, the shoreline of heaven, you know all the toil, all the weariness, all the struggle, all the pain, all the tears will be worth it. That's a guarantee from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul argues this point in verse 30. Again, he's posing the question, if there's no resurrection, what does this mean? Verse 30. If the dead rise not, then why do we apostles, the ministry, stand in jeopardy every hour? The word means danger. Why would Paul subject himself to danger every hour if the dead rise not? That's his argument. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's in perils in the water, perils in the sea, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in his own countrymen, perils in the heathen, the Gentiles. There is no place that Paul is not in danger. Now, Paul is not a missionary that gets up and says, come on, team, gather around. Get on the table. Put out a map of the Roman Empire. He says, look, I want to go to the most dangerous spot on the planet. Show me, and I'm going. He didn't do that. Everywhere he went was dangerous. It was dangerous to be a Christian in those days. All you have to do is speak the gospel. You're in danger. Paul said, if the dead do not rise, why would I do this? Implication? I wouldn't. I protest by your rejoicing in verse 31, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Why would I deny myself comforts, conveniences, the simple pleasures of life at times if the dead rise not? Why wouldn't I go down to a cottage on the Mediterranean basin, the sea there, and retire and forget it and fish the rest of my life? Why not? Because the dead do rise. You see his argument? Verse 32. If after the manner of men, and what he means there is, I'm speaking like a man, I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, most agree that Paul is using the language of the ancients in the Greek language, and they would speak of a man that was filled with a passion like that of a beast, they would use this metaphorical language. Paul would say, I'm speaking after the manner of men. If I have contended with men that have passions like wild beasts, what does it advantage me if the dead rise not? Here's the proverb, well-known proverb, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we just die. What's Paul saying? Tomorrow means the future, right? Paul says, if the future just means death, Paul says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to fully maximize as much pleasure as I can out of creation. Because it's over, we die. I'm not going to deny myself anything. I'm not going to contend with wild beasts. And I'm surely not going to put myself in danger every day. That's crazy, Paul says. And I believe if there was no resurrection, Paul would have put his pen down and he would have gone to the Mediterranean and just did whatever he wanted. That's his argument. But notice this, what happens tomorrow? Tomorrow we're raised from the dead in the future because Christ is raised. That means what? Rather than maximize my pleasure in hoping in the world, I give up a little drink, a little food, some comforts, some conveniences. I die to myself. I subject myself to danger. I'm doing all these things because the dead do rise. And I will arise one day because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I maximize my gain in Christ by doing the work of the Lord. And I will continue, Paul says, to die daily and to be in jeopardy. And I'll contend with men with the gospel that are like wild beasts. Because it is gain. Because to live is Christ, to die is gain. That can only be true if the resurrection is real. Our future victory, when we keep our eyes on the fact that it's not in vain in the Lord, Paul won't say when he gets there, you know what? You know, Jesus, after meeting you face to face with my resurrection body, I wish I hadn't have done all that. I wish I hadn't been so crazy about putting myself in peril. What was I thinking? I mean, after seeing you, Jesus, I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I was so consumed with the work of the Lord. I really don't get why I would die daily. And those beasts at Ephesus, what I know now about you, Jesus, and seeing you face to face, I'd never do it again. I think Paul would say the opposite. Oh, I wish I did more. Because Jesus is going to make sure not one toil, not one tear, not one sorrow, not one struggle, not one conflict, not one weary night, not one difficult day will go unrewarded by His grace when you see His face. You must keep the gain of Jesus before you, or you'll move away to false gains in the world and you'll sit down to the work of the Lord. Have you been seated with regard to the work of the Lord? Everything's real comfortable right now. You got plenty of food. I know people are really struggling, but there you are. You're protected. You've got plenty of food, plenty of water, plenty of conveniences. You've got your internet. You're watching now. You've got a nice car. You've got all these things. What would God have you to do? Sit down with regard to hoping in the resurrection. Get up with the work of the Lord and use everything you are for the advancement of His name, His cause, His will, His glory. I close with this song. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. Sometimes the sky looks dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problem. Just go to Him in prayer. Life's day will soon be over, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. It will be worth it all, chorus, when we see Jesus. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. It's not in vain in the Lord. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Wonderful hymn. So one thing I would add to that hymn, it's totally great, is I would add, after one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase negatively. I would say this, one glimpse of His dear face, all saturation will commence. All saturation. You will slake your thirst and satisfy your hunger in Jesus totally and completely forever. Dear beloved, in this COVID-19 virus or whatever you face, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know, because of His resurrection, whatever labor we put forth in the kingdom, it'll not go wasted. Let's pray.